Let's do this. Last week, the question came up if we could just do a real brief kind of overview. You know, and the problem, brief is always a challenge for me, right? But a brief overview of the various dispensations in the Bible. So you actually have three different handouts there tonight. You should have one of those, and then one of these. Okay. So what you should have is the one on the top. It just has like a depiction of seven different dispensations. Everybody see that, the one I'm holding up here? And then you should have this fold-out chart that says prophecy and mystery. You fold that in half, and then when you open it up in the center, it's got prophecy on the left side and mystery on the right side. Okay? And then some notes. And then the other handout is a chart I think you mostly have all seen, and that's the right division chart, the little fold-out chart. Okay? So we're going to just look briefly at some of these things. And what I want you to do is take the first one, that the top left corner, it says the seven dispensations. The seven dispensations. Everybody got that one there? Okay, now let me say some things about this right off the bat so that you understand. When you're talking about traditional dispensationalism, this chart here, that little graph, will depict what we refer to as traditional dispensationalism. A standard seven dispensation perspective is what that graph looks at. You can Google this. There are lots of graphs, interesting, on the internet. You can just Google the seven dispensations, and there's plenty of them out there. So understand, this is a traditional viewpoint. Number two, important caveat, everybody listening? There is at least one major, gigantic, glaring problem with the traditional viewpoint. Okay? And I'm going to talk about what that is in just a minute. This layout, if you go from left to right on the chart there, you can see the traditional viewpoint. It has, on the left, you see where it says innocence? Everybody see that on the left there? That would be from the creation of man until the fall. So that's just the first couple of chapters in the Bible, right? Then the next one says conscience, and that is from the fall really unto after the flood. Okay? So that would go take you from Genesis 3 to say Genesis 8, 9, long in there. Then the next one is referred to as human government. That would go from after the flood when God gave Noah and humanity the right for man to govern man. Okay, and then the next one would go over to where it says promise there. You see to the right it says promise. That would be with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. Okay, and the next one is, you see where it says law. You remember when the law came in effect the very first time in history?
Moses.
Yeah, Moses in Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is when God gave the law historically. Moses, after they came out of Egypt. Okay. He goes up on Sinai and gets the law. So Exodus chapter number 20. And then if you look to the right where it says law, you see a picture of the cross there. So that would be the crucifixion of Christ. You look to the right there, then it says grace. We'll come back to that one in a minute. That's where the major, absolute, glaring problem with traditional dispensationalism is. And we're going to talk extensively about that tonight. Then if you look to the right after the age of grace, then you've got the tribulation period. That's all fine. And then to the right of that, you have the kingdom or the millennial reign of Christ. So this is a real simple view of traditional dispensationalism. Those that have adopted this view, at least some relatively modern speaking, speaking from a, say, more recent history, this would be things, men like Clarence Larkin. If you have his book on dispensational truth, it's a yellow bound book, big book. It's a lot of great stuff in there. Very, very interesting. The guy was a master at drawing charts and everything. So okay, but so this would be his view of dispensationalism. This would be like a Lewis Schaefer would be another guy from Dallas Theological Seminary, a C.I. Schofield. If you have a Schofield Bible, Schofield has the seven dispensations. This would be their standard view. And so those would be some of the main names that we might know or be familiar with. They're all with the Lord now. J. Vernon McGee. J. Kiervert and me, McGee, he would take the same view, okay?
How come there's eight? Not counted as a dispensation?
What's that? Well, if you, technically what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to plug in the tribulation period as part of the law program. See, that's the idea. There are actually several problems with this view, with this chart. Because it implies, by the way that they typically describe this, is that each of these dispensations had a specific starting point and a specific ending point. But let's ask a couple of questions kind of related to what Lori's asking. Go back on the typical view here. What's the second dispensation?
Conscience.
But is conscience still in effect today?
Yeah.
See that? So it implies that the way that the chart is presented and the way that they typically teach about these dispensations, it has a starting point and then a stopping point. But then that would imply that conscience ceased to be an issue when human government came in effect. And that doesn't make any sense, right? Same way with human government. Is human government still in effect today as far as God's concerned? It sure is. And then even when you look at the nature of the law is not in effect during the dispensation of grace, but the law is in effect both during the tribulation period and during the kingdom reign of Christ. Okay? So there are some, as far as understanding the idea, dispensational Bible study is simply the idea recognizing that God has in fact given different sets of instructions to mankind at different times in history. And therefore, man is responsible to that new information. That's the basic idea of dispensational Bible study. The word dispensation, the Apostle Paul is one of the main one who uses it in the entire Bible and primarily in his epistles, which would make sense, right? If you go over to Ephesians chapter number 3, generally speaking, you won't find the word dispensation in any of the other translations. And the reason I say generally is that I've not read all 150 plus other translations, but the modern translations, the most popular ones, do not use the word dispensation anymore. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 1, for example, Ephesians chapter 3 and notice verse 1, it says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of," and then what's the next word there? Okay, so there's the word, dispensation of the grace of God. The word dispensation, it simply means the idea of, it's the word that conveys the idea of house rules or how the house is supposed to be run, kind of idea. House management. I'm not at all a Greek scholar. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to believe and understand your Bible, by the way. But the Greek word there, it's typically pronounced okonomia or something like that. And that's what it means. House rules, house management. That's the idea. So the idea of dispensational Bible study is simply you're studying the Bible from the standpoint of understanding what the house rules are, what the instructions that God has given to humanity to follow nowadays.
And
what he's dispensing, okay? And the fact is that every person who is truly a Christian, because not every person who professes to be a Christian is a true believer, right? But everyone who is a true believer, who has trusted Christ for their salvation, every believer is a dispensationalist to some degree. Now, why would I say that?
Because we know that we're not still doing animals.
Yeah, we're not offering animal sacrifices anymore. Okay, we're not in the Garden of Eden, right? We're not in the wilderness, that type of thing. So every believer is a dispensationalist to some degree. And even those who vehemently oppose dispensational Bible study, and they are out there, okay? In fact, the majority of Christianity, sad to say, those who approach the Bible from what's called a covenant standpoint, it's called covenant theology as compared to dispensational theology. Those who are covenant in their thinking and approach the Scripture, they're absolutely dispensationalists, but they don't really want to agree with that. The fact that they're dispensationalists is evident by the fact that they're not offering blood sacrifices, okay? And there are major differences, significant, dramatic differences in how you approach your Bible if you approach it from a covenant theological position compared to a dispensational theological position. Okay? Very, very different. One of the main differences, one of the main unique differences is this, is that from a covenant theological position, they say that all of human history really is about God working out the covenants He made with Christ before He created anything. He made these various covenants with Christ. And that history is the outworking of those covenants. And that the ultimate goal of those covenants that He made with Christ was that He wanted to create a people for Himself that would be the people of His redemption. And that the, in the Old Testament, that people was known as Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church. And the church, in their system, the church is Israel. In their system, the church is Israel. We are Israel. So when you read in the Old Testament, and it talks about Israel and that type of thing, that God, in His mind, really knew ultimately it was going to be the church. So that's a huge difference. Plus, when you're approaching the Bible from a covenant theological standpoint, you don't believe in a literal, physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to reign literally, physically on the earth. You don't believe in a literal millennial reign of Christ. You don't believe in a literal second coming of Christ. You don't believe in the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, anything like that. Okay? Because it's all just designed to bring about and produce a spiritual race of people when Christ says things like that the kingdom of God is within you. They say, see, God's intention of a kingdom never was intended to be a literal kingdom, but was simply to be a kingdom in the hearts of His people that He forechose to be saved. When Christ says, you mentioned the Gospel of John, look over to John chapter 18 real quick here. Look over to John chapter number 18. This is a classic passage that is used by those of covenant theology to say that God's intention really all along was just to produce a spiritual group of people. Look over to John 18 and verse 36. John 18, 36, and He says this. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." I'm sorry, let me give everybody a chance to get there so you can see. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then would My servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is My kingdom not from hence." So when Christ says, "My kingdom is not of this world," then therefore they conclude that He must be teaching that He never intended to set up a literal physical kingdom like the kingdoms of this world. Instead, it was to be always to be a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of those that would come to believe. And they would come to believe because they were forechosen to believe. Okay? Things like that. By the way, think about that verse there. Does the Old Testament teach that the seed of David, the Messiah, the Son of God, would actually reign on a kingdom on this earth as literal as Solomon's kingdom was? So if that's true, and it is, then can Christ be contradicting the Old Testament prophecies by what He's saying there? He can't be, because if he was, he would immediately disqualify himself from being the Messiah. So what then does He mean in that verse when He says, "My kingdom is not of this world"?
Not at this time.
Okay. Okay.
Not of the source.
Okay, both issues, time and source. Look at that. When He says at verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So it's not deriving its source, its authority, its power from the world that gave Pilate his kingdom. He's talking to Pilate here. Where Pilate's kingdom was of this world. He got his source from Caesar and that kind of thing, and Satan, the god of this world. And in the very context, the dispute here is between two governors, Christ and Pilate, the two great governors, right? And Christ is the ultimate governor. The Old Testament speaks about Messiah being the governor of the people, right? So you have this interaction between two governors, and Pilate's thought is about one type of kingdom that its source is from this fallen world, and Christ is saying, "Well, my kingdom isn't. I'm not going to get my kingdom from where you got your kingdom from." Okay, but watch also time. Verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But what? But now is not my kingdom from. See that? From him. So then where is it going to be from? Next to that verse, you want to have written down Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. And since I mentioned it, let's just go look at it real quick here.
Daniel 2:44.
Absolutely correct. Yeah. About the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. Look over to Daniel chapter 7. Look over to Daniel chapter number 7 and verse 13. Daniel chapter 7. And it'll be verse 13. Let's give everybody a minute to get there. Daniel 7, and then we're going to start at verse 13. We're jumping right into the middle of this vision that the Lord gave Daniel. But if you look at verse 13, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In Daniel's vision here, he sees the Son of Man being brought by the angelic race and presented to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is the Father. If you look back at verse 9, he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. There's the Father, okay? So you come down to verse 13 and 14, and the Son of Man is brought and presented to the Father, and from the Father he is, see verse 14? There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. See that there? So in the vision here, you've got the Son of Man. He's in heaven. He's being presented to the Father, and the Father gives him the title deed to the King of the earth. So when Christ in John 18 says, he says to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. He says, Pilate, I'm not going to get it from the same source and authority that you got your kingdom from. I'm going to go to the Ancient of Days. I'm going to get it from him, and he's going to return. See that there? By the way, just notice something else. Look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like... What's the next phrase there? What's the phrase?
The Son of Man.
Question. Is that... Think of the Gospel of Matthew in particular. Not only... Did Christ ever ask the disciples a question about the Son of Man? Remember what he said? Okay, so hold that verse and come with me over to Matthew 16. I'm already getting off track here. I apologize. Okay? But look at this. Look at Matthew 16. Hold that verse, because this is going to be another verse you want to cross-reference. You want to write down verse with verse, cross-references in your Bible or your notes so you can find these. Look over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, I'm going to start at verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13, watch this. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I... And then what's the phrase he uses about himself?
The Son of Man.
Notice he says, I. In that verse, he claims to be the Son of Man. And in claiming to be the Son of Man, he is claiming to be the one of Daniel's vision in Daniel 7. He's claiming to be that guy that's going to get the kingdom. Do you understand what he's doing there? That's huge. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the King of Israel, never claimed to be the Messiah. When he owns that title, he flat out does. When he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, he claims to be the Son of Man. That phrase is an exact phrase out of Daniel chapter number 7 in the book of Daniel. That's the one who goes to the Father and gets the kingdom. Isn't that fascinating how he does that there? So at any rate, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, my kingdom's not of this world, You now know what he's talking about. He's going to go to the Father and get it. And then he says, but now is my kingdom not from hence. It wasn't time yet. He had to die first, be raised from the dead, then the tribulation period would come, and then he would bring the kingdom. Okay? So when you read the verse in its context, you know he's not denying the literal physical nature of a kingdom. Right? Go ahead.
I've always been troubled by that Son of Man, not in the time. What you said is great.
Yeah.
I mean, the whole thing of Jesus is he's the Son of God.
Yes.
And yet, again and again, it's always talking about the Son. We're all sons of men. And so why does he... I used to think, well, maybe it's some kind of... Because, you know, it's also, you know, the miracle of the Incarnation. I mean, it's he's also... That's... The Incarnation is a miracle, so he's the Son of Man in that sense.
Yes.
But, I mean, for our sake... Okay, you get it.
Yes, so several things to keep in mind. Do this. Go to Luke 3. Go to Luke 3. The first aspect you mentioned about is his physical descendancy of man, right? Luke chapter 3, watch this. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Watch this, it says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of who?
Joseph.
Now watch this, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi. And so, see that? You got Melchi, Janna, Joseph, Matthias, Amos, Nim, and the son of the son of the son. See all that? See all that? Run all the way down. Jump, verse 37, the son of Methuselah. The son of Enoch. See, now you're back to Genesis 5 there. The son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of who?
Adam.
Which was the son of God. Christ is both the son of God and the son of man. So number one, not number one in the sense of priority, but number one in answer to your question, he truly is the son of man. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. He's the Son of Man. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. What's this? Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. Notice verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. Notice what he says there. It says, for since by what?
Man.
Came what?
Death.
By what?
Man.
Came also the rest. See that? So, in other words, in order for life to be provided to man, an angel couldn't provide it. God had to become a man. Okay? In that same chapter, look at the same chapter, look at verse 45. Verse 45. It says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last what?
Adam.
Who's the last Adam?
Right.
What does Adam mean? Remember, just man. That's all it means. Okay. So you've got the first man, the last man. But watch verse 47. The first man is of the earthy. The second what?
Man.
When you look at history, as far as the Bible is concerned, when God looks upon the scene of human history, He really only sees two Adams. Two men. And you're either in the first or the last. If you're in the first, quickly get out. Okay? If you're in the second, you can't ever get out of him. Okay? So the first part of the question, answer to the question is in relationship. Why the Son of Man, the emphasis of the man? Because since by man came death, by one man sin passed upon all men, that all died, all sinned, therefore death got them all. It took man to redeem man. Okay? Second principle is this. Go to Psalms 8 and then back to Genesis chapter number 1 there. Go to Psalms 8 and then go back to Genesis chapter number 1 and then Hebrews chapter 2. Okay, so grab these passages. We may not be able to get back to our chart tonight here. I'll do my best, I promise. I will. I'll do my best. I'll get back to it. So you should have, you're going to have Psalms 8, you're going to have Genesis chapter number 1 here, and then you're going to have Hebrews in chapter number 2. Okay, let's just run something here real quick. Look at Genesis chapter 1 first. Genesis chapter 1. When God makes man in the first place, notice what He does. Genesis 1, 26. I'll let everybody get a chance to get there. Okay? Genesis 1, 26. Everybody with me there? And now watch very carefully. And God said, let us make what? Okay, so this is the very first reference in the Bible to the creation called man. He says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And here it is. And let them, that who? Who's the them? That's man. Okay? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created him, male and female created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So let me ask the question. What was the fundamental reason why God made man? That's the reason right there. God created man to be the caretaker of this marvelous place he created called earth, which was going to be his home. He created man specifically for the exact purpose of having dominion over the works of his hand, specifically the earth and all aspects of it. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Go ahead.
I have a question about the replenish.
Yes.
What is he referring to? To replenish because it was occupied by angels?
Yes, the rebellion.
Okay.
Yes, yeah. Okay. All right.
And the likeness, so, when he says the likeness, in our likeness, he's meaning because God has dominion, the likeness that he's referring to is the likeness of being having dominion.
That's really interesting. There's so many more aspects about the likeness of God. God is a triune being. Where's spirit, soul, and body? That's kind of interesting. God is a God of creativity. He created us with the capacity to be creative. God is the author of life. He gives man the capacity to bring forth light. That's what procreation is. The closest that a human being ever comes to being God is in procreation. Think about that. We were talking about that recently. That you take, we're going to have a quick anatomy class here. Maybe not anatomy, but okay. Think about that. You take that which the male in marriage provides and that which the wife in marriage provides. So a part of him that comes from him and a part of her that comes from her. Those two parts in and of themselves can't survive by themselves. But each has the respective DNA that when they come together, it creates something that didn't exist before. It creates life. That conception is so amazing. It's an actual creating of a soul happens at conception. It's the actual creation of life. When the Bible talks about that Christ lighteth every man that cometh into the world, think about that. That's probably what it's talking about. That, well, when you take the sperm and the egg and it fertilizes the egg, bang! Why does this, the thing here that can't survive by itself, and the egg that can't survive by itself, and the sperm fertilizes the eggs, that one cell now divides into two, and then four, and then eight, and 16, 32, 64, 48, 126, wait a minute, and then 9 months later, this bam, it comes out and it grows into you. That is just one of the most amazing, spectacular things. So anyway, when you say about, I got to get back on track, don't I? When he says, in our image, after our likeness, if you think about all the various things about the nature and the image and likeness of God, and then you think about, wow, he's put those things in man. So it's really cool to think about that. Okay, so.
Does that also mean our, that we have a will?
Absolutely.
A will.
Like a conscious ability to think, to choose, decide, to love, to appreciate beauty and wonder, to be impressed by things. Yeah, all those things. It's just now, really fascinating about
don't
that. Okay.
Skip over Genesis 5.
About death?
No, about Adam having children.
In his own image, yeah. Yeah, definitely. That became a problem. A major change, yes. I'm still trying to answer the question over here first about why the Son of Man. Okay, so point is back on this here. God created man for the express purpose of having dominion over his creation. People say, well, God created man because God wanted fellowship. Okay, well, that's true, but not in the sense that God was lonely. Paul in Acts 17, he says, God doesn't need anything from our hand. God is totally self-sufficient without ever creating man or the angels for that matter. He didn't create angels and man because he had some kind of ego complex going on or we had low self-worth. So it's true that God created man for fellowship, but not because he was lacking in something. He wanted to share the love he had toward Christ and so forth. But when he creates man, one of the main reasons he creates man is he wants man to run the creation for him with his wisdom, his genius, his creativity, and that type of thing. Literally to be the caretakers of planet Earth, which will eventually happen, by the way. Okay? Then, if you would, go to Psalm 8. And back to the point that Ken was making, is that man had a problem. He sinned, he fell, etc. So man forfeited the right to have dominion over the earth. And that right was picked up by Satan. Okay? He picked up the crown and has claimed it ever since. So look what the prophecy says. Look at Psalms 8 now. Look at Psalms 8. He says this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Okay, now remember, David was a prophet, right? What's wrong with that statement? When it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What's wrong with that statement?
At this time that he wrote.
That's right. At this time, David is speaking as a prophet here. God's name is not excellent throughout all the earth right now. Listen, it's definitely excellent in many, many ways. But the name of the God of the Bible is not held excellent in any Islam country, in any Muslim country, I should say, right? It's not held in great regard even in our country anymore, right? And so David is speaking here prophetically. He knew that there was a time that was going to come when God's name was going to be excellent throughout all the earth. Remember that Sunday, two Sundays ago, we talked about when the Bible talks about David being a man after God's own heart. That's what David was after, a time when God's glory would be reigning on the earth. He knew that that's what God's heart was after. Okay, so when you think about that verse, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That's true to agree even now, but boy, prophetically, it's going to just super abound in the intents of what it means. It says, who has set thy glory above the heavens? Well, he wants to set his glory on the earth as well. He says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Why? Look at what the verse says. Because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. To still means to do what?
Shut their mouth.
To silence them, to defeat them. The prophecy in Psalms 8 about the whole earth being filled with God's glory is set against the backdrop that presently there are enemies and avengers that are trying to prevent that from happening. Do you see that in the verse? It's interesting how often when we read Psalms and things like that, we'll read one verse here and then we kind of close it. We think, okay, what does that mean, Lord? You've got to read it in this context to really get what's going on here. David is prophesying here about a day, an event that's going to happen that's going to, he's going to, out of the mouth of babes, he's going to bring forth the information that's going to result in defeating the enemies and stilling, silencing, crushing the enemy and the avenger. Who's the enemy and the avenger? Yeah, by the way, in the DC or Marvel Comics movies, the avenger is supposed to be the good guy. In this verse, it's the bad guy. Okay? Just going to give some thoughts of that right there. Okay? So, how is he going to do this? Well, look at the next verse. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him. One of the ways we typically read this passage, and it's not completely incorrect, is we say, Lord, the heavens and the stars are so vast, and man is so small, so why do you even think about that? And that's a true statement, but David's thought is way beyond that. David recognizes, is saying here, that even as vast as the stars and the heavens are, and they are, that the Redeemer, to defeat the enemy and the avenger, isn't going to be an angel come from heaven.
Right.
It's going to be a man, like David was a man, that's going to come from heaven. You see the context here? It's going to be a man that's going to come and do what Adam the first didn't do, failed to do. When he says, at verse 4, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? There's that phrase again. Remember you asked about the phrase son of man right there? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. And there's Genesis chapter number 1. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It's going to take this Son of Man to come and crush the enemy, to still the enemy and the avenger. And it's going to be by that man crushing the rebellion on the earth that man, led by this man in the prophecy, to set up a kingdom in which man is finally going to have dominion over the earth, so that, verse 9, will come to pass. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You see the pattern there? Okay, so back to your question, Son of Man. This is the second main reason why he's called the Son of Man. This connects us with Daniel 7. It's the Son of Man that goes to get the kingdom and give him dominion and authority and power and a kingdom over all the earth. And as the Son of Man, he comes back and crushes the enemy. When that verse says, at verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. You know anywhere in the New Testament where that's quoted? Remember, Christ quoted that in Matthew 21 there. When the scribes and Pharisees are against him, and he's teaching the little flock, the disciples, the apostles and everything, and the scribes and Pharisees are against him, and they come against him, and his claim is the Messiah, he says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. He's just so thankful. He says, God, I'm glad you hid these things from the scribes and Pharisees who are opposing what you're doing, and I'm glad you're through me revealing these things to the 12 apostles. They're the babes out of whose mouths are going to come what he taught them. They're going to take and teach it to the nation of Israel. And that's something, right? So next to that verse, you write down Matthew chapter 21, verse 16. Okay? Then if you would, go with me to Hebrews chapter number 2. There's obviously a lot more there. I'm just kind of barely scratching the surface here. But watch this. Now go to Hebrews chapter number 2. Let's see who the book of Hebrews thinks Psalms 8 ultimately is the prophecy about. Okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter number 2. And I'm going to jump down to verse 5. He says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come wherever we speak. Okay, well, wait a minute. So the writer of Hebrews is speaking about the world to come. That's the kingdom. Okay, everybody with me, right? Okay. So if the world to come, if that kingdom is not going to be put in subjection by angels, you see the sense of verse 5, right? Well, then, who is he going to put it in subjection to? Watch verse 5, 6 now. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? What's that certain place? Psalms 8, that certain place. You know, the Bible gives certainty, doesn't it? Okay? One in a certain place. Don't you love the way it says it? A certain place. Not a doubtful place. Not a place that exists or you can't find. A certain place. So he's going to go quote Psalms 8. The writer of Hebrews, when bringing forth the answer to the question that for unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come to speak, well then who did he put it in subjection to? He promised he's going to put it in subjection to a man. He says at verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that's the quote, right? And then the writer says this, for, he applies it, for in that he, the Father, put all in subjection under him, he hasn't named him yet, he, the Father, left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see, guess who?
Jesus.
That's the first time Jesus is mentioned by name in the book of Hebrews, right there, that phrase right there. See that? So who does the writer of Hebrews think that ultimately Psalms 8 is a prophecy about?
Jesus.
See that? And when he's writing the book, it's clear that Christ has not returned to the earth yet. When the writer of Hebrews is writing the book of Hebrews, it's clear that Christ has not set up the kingdom yet. Why would I say that? What's the last sentence of verse 8?
Not
But now we see not yet all things. You ever see that there? So at the time writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews, he knows Christ hasn't come back yet, and he anticipates that he's going to come. But he says, but we see Jesus, verse 9, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So he sat at the Father's right hand, crowned with glory and honor. He just hasn't come back yet. Okay? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every what? Man. So your question about Son of Man, so that was a kind of a long answer, and this is just barely scratching the surface, but isn't that incredible? It's all tied together. Okay? So when you think about the thing about him being the Son of Man, he had to be both the Son of Man and the Son of God to accomplish all this. Isn't that something? Notice, go to 2 Samuel 7 here. That passage in Psalms 8 is, if you just take the time and meditate on that and think about all the things that are tied together about him, the Son of Man, having dominion and so forth, that's pretty cool. In fact, we'll turn back there in just a second, okay? So get 2 Samuel 7. Okay, watch this about the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7:12. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's give everybody a chance to get there. 2 Samuel, so you're going to go after Judges. The sequence, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Some people say, why did he do that? You know. So, anyways. But this way to remember it, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, okay, so then you got Samuel, then you got Kings. But go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 here. Get 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you all know, what is it, Ken?
2 Samuel 12?
Yes. This is the promise of the Davidic covenant, the promise of the covenant God made to David about his king, about his son, his lineage, his kingdom, his house, the throne, okay? So look at 2 Samuel 7 verse 12. It says this, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, so according to verse 12 and 13, where is the king going to come from? David's bowels. So he's going to be a man, correct? Everybody say that? He's going to come from David's bowels. So he's got to be a physical man, an actual man. But if you look at verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my what?
Son.
Isn't that interesting? So he's going to be the son of David, but he's also going to be the son of God. He's going to be the son of man and the son of God. He's going to be humanity, but he's going to be deity. Isn't that cool? And over and over and over again, the Bible does that prophecy. People say that, sometimes you hear people say, well, nowhere in the Old Testament does ever predict that the Messiah was going to be God in the flesh. What? How can he not be God in the flesh? He was going to be from the flesh seed line of David, but he was going to be God's son, Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin was going to have a child. You see that? How could he not be God in the flesh? You know, kind of a thing. So now go back with me, if you would. I should have had you stay. Go back to Psalms 8. Watch this now. Go to Psalms 8 and get Ephesians 2. Go to Psalms 8 and get Ephesians 2.
Didn't Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man much more often?
He actually did.
Than the Son of God.
Yes, yes. And especially like that passage in Matthew 16 where he clearly says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You want to have Ephesians 2 and then you want to have a Psalms 8. Remember Psalms 8 about this issue of verse 4? What is man? Remember that issue? What is man? And you know a little bit more about the chapter and the prophecy here. But what was the realm, what was the domain, the realm in which man was to rule over in Psalms 8? What's that?
The earth.
Yeah, the earth. You see that there? If you look at verse 6, it says, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All, and then what, sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, fowl of the air, fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. That's all in the realm of the earth, correct? Right? And you'll notice also, if you look at verse 5, what's the relative position of man as a created being in relationship to the angels? Say he's lower than the angels. Man is a lower order of created creature than angels.
It's interesting, it says a little lower.
Yes,
it's
interesting, isn't it? Yes, yeah, okay. So watch this now. If you go to Ephesians 2, what's the realm of the church, the body of Christ? Where? It's the heavenly places, isn't it? So for the members of the body of Christ, we're not going to rule and reign with Christ on the earth. We're going to rule and reign with Christ and on behalf of Christ in the heavenly places. And by the way, you're not going to miss out on anything, I promise you. Okay, it's going to be amazing, okay? But the realm of reigning and influence for the church of the body of Christ is the heavenly places. And if you look at Ephesians 2, verse 15... Ephesians 2:15, he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandment contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. What's the body of Christ called there?
One new man.
And if you look at verse 10, interesting word here. For we are his workmanship. What's the next word?
Created.
Adam was created, right? Adam was one new man. In the dispensation of grace, God is creating again. He's creating one new man. Adam was created to have dominion over the realm of the earth. The one new man is created to have dominion over the heavenly realm. Isn't that incredible? Think about that difference there. That's a gigantic difference. The new creature, the one new man, is going to have dominion over the heavenly places on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? You had a question or a comment or something?
Does this tie into Adam, the man, and then first Adam, the second Adam, and now you're saying the one new man?
It ties in the fact that Christ is the last Adam, he's the last man, and as the head of the church, the body of Christ, he's the head of the one new man. Now, as the last Adam, he's also going to be the king of redeemed Israel. They also have to get out of Adam into the last Adam. But he is the head of this one new man, the church, the body of Christ. Okay? If you'll look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And do you still have Ephesians 2? Yes, no, maybe? Okay, so get 1 Corinthians 6. Hold on to Ephesians 2 there. I want to pick up a word again. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. You remember the passage where he says at verse 2, 6:2, 1 Corinthians 6:2. Pardon me. He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and that the world shall be judged by you? Are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge... What's it say there?
Angels.
Interesting, isn't it? Now, what's the realm of the angels?
Heaven.
That's the heavens, okay? So when he says we're going to judge angels, that means... And it means a lot of things, by the way. But if the body of Christ is one new man, it's a new creature, then it's different than Adam the first. Adam was lower than the angels. Jesus Christ as head of the body of Christ is said to be far above all names, above thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and mights, and so forth. So the body of Christ is a created being that's higher than the angels. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. It's a new creature. Now, you got Ephesians chapter 2 still. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Look at verse 10 again.
I mean, just as much as you were talking about life being created from two cells or whatever. This is creating life. This is actually a... I haven't thought about it.
It's literally a new creature.
A new creature.
created.
A new man, something.
Yes. Yeah.
Not.
Yeah.
I keep thinking, well, we're elevated, but that's not what you're saying. It's not an elevated man. It's a different.
That's exactly right. The body of Christ is not elevated Adam. It's a new creature, something that never existed before. Isn't that something?
Yep.
Yeah, all new. Yeah. In fact, the Apostle Paul says all things are new. He says, okay.
But I've never heard
so,
of this before.
Yeah.
But it's there.
It's pretty cool to think about that. Yeah. The body of Christ is not a renewed Adam. The body of Christ is a new man, new creature.
They said Jesus was the last man.
What's that?
They said Jesus was the last man.
Yes. And he's the head of the new creature. Or something different that way.
The second man, the last Adam.
The last Adam, I mean.
Yeah.
The goal, but it's
The goal includes transformation, but it's way beyond that. It's to be perfectly conformed to the image of His Son in glorification in the heavenly places. God's going to do it. Yeah. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, there's so much here. And then the thing about, again, to recognize that. See, let me ask you this way. Think about this. If as members of the body of Christ were the new creature, one new man created, then are we born again?
No.
We're born new.
Yeah, see, you're not born again.
We're created.
Adam was not born again. Adam wasn't born at all. Adam was created. So that's interesting, isn't it? The John 3:16 thing about born again, when you read the context, the born again actually has to do with the prophecy program, not the dispensation of grace. But that's another whole issue. But it's just something to think about, okay? And then I know there's several questions, but I want you to know something else real quick here. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 10 again. 2:10, it says, "For we are His workmanship." We are His what? His what? Now take that word and come back with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 19. Now, Psalms 19, like the book of Psalms, it's a prophecy. Now, what I'm going to say, I'm not at all implying or saying that the revelation of the mystery is back here in the Old Testament, because it's not. Correct?
Yeah.
The Apostle Paul says that the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery was kept secret since the world began. It was not made known to any of the prophets, so therefore David didn't know it. So when you're reading Psalms, he can't be speaking about the dispensation of grace or the mystery or the church of the body of Christ. Correct? Right? But it's interesting to read this verse in the light of what we now know, because we have the complete Bible and understand the twofold purpose of God, one for heaven and one for earth. So look at verse 1 of 19. 19 verse 1. Watch this. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His" what? Now that word, that verse there is a prophecy indeed about the fact that both the heavens and the earth are going to declare the glory of God. But there's an aspect about declaring the glory of God in heavenly places that David knew nothing about because it was never revealed to him. Turns out, God is going to take in place the body of Christ in the heavenly places, and the heavenly places really are going to declare the glory of God. Way beyond even what David had any imagination to think about that. Okay, and he's got a big imagination there. The heavens truly are going to declare God's glory. You and I now know the way He's going to do that. David didn't know that, and it's not here. I'm not trying to read it back here at all. But you and I now know that one of the primary ways He's going to do that, He's going to take the church of the body of Christ and place you into the heavenly places in glorified bodies that are able and have the capacity to glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ through heavenly places. When that verse says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His" what? There's our word. His handiwork. The body of Christ is said to be His handiwork. Isn't that amazing how this is all? It just is. Yeah. And then he says at verse 2, "Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now, again, this is prophecy, and the context is talking about ultimately the tribulation period, and really not just the tribulation period, but even in the past and so forth. But what if 100,000 years from now, or 1,000,000 years from now, the Lord breaks open His Bible, and He says, turn to Psalms 119, and He says, day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Realize, all of eternity, day after day, night after night, the speech of the Word of God demonstrating it came to pass and is fulfilled by what He's doing. The body redeemed body of Christ in the heavenly places, redeemed Israel on the earth. It's going to declare His glory for day after day. Isn't that something? So again, listen, the mystery isn't in that verse, but I'm saying, that's kind of interesting. There's a depth of understanding that's going to happen as a result of that, okay? Okay, you had a question, I think, or a comment.
Okay, I don't even know how this is a question, but it is. She
can give you the answer. There's a question somewhere in this.
So God rested from His work on the seventh day. But here in Ephesians we see He created one new man. So is He in the process of continuously creating in the middle of this dispensation of grace? So, you know, like there was day and there was night, and this was created, day and night, and this was created. But during the creation of one new man, this is a continuous creation being made.
Every time someone trusts the blood of Christ for their salvation, they get taken out of Adam, placed into Christ, and right there.
So in a sense, yeah. God is still creating right now.
Yeah.
So yeah. He rested for, you know, a few thousand years.
Until the dispensation of grace, yeah. And specifically what He's creating is the church, the body of Christ. Every time a new person gets added to it, it's being built up. Yeah. If you think about, let's use the illustration of the church, the body of Christ, is not Israel, okay? The illustration of the church, the body of Christ, is your physical body, right? How often is your physical body reproducing cells?
Constantly.
They say your body has how many gazillion, quadrillion cells?
Trillion.
And they're constantly being reproduced. So something new, something new, something new. All the time. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. You know. So your question is a good...
In 7 years, every cell in your body will be renewed.
Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that something?
Too bad about things like scars.
Yeah. That they don't... Right. Yeah. 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 So... Cool. Someone else had a question or a comment or anything. You know what? Let's do this. We obviously didn't get to talk a whole lot about the chart tonight, and I hope that's all right. Bring this back. Bring all the handouts back next week. Would you do that? We're going to talk more about the chart, and I, especially on this chart. Do not hand this chart out. I am not by giving you this chart now, I am not condoning that chart. There are some there's some major glitches with that chart. As far, the basics are okay, but the major difference is where you start the dispensation of the grace of God.
Because it didn't say about Paul.
That's correct. Yeah. Except, see, it says the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD, and it says the ascension of Christ. See, let me say it this way real quickly. Traditional dispensationalism has the start of the dispensation of grace either at Pentecost, which is Acts 2, or at the crucifixion of Christ when the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Traditional dispensationalism, they say that's when the dispensation of grace started. We're going to look at verses next time to ask the question, is that where the Scripture demonstrate that? And they call it the Pentecost, they say, is the birthday of the church, the new dispensation, things like that. We'll look at that in some detail next time. And that's why this other, the fold-out chart, is the one that is depicts the difference there. Okay, so bring all these next time, and then we'll look at some detail. Okay, at least that's the plan, right? Never know what Bible study is going to turn out, right? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're so thankful that we could spend some time looking into Your Word this evening, and for the insight and the wisdom that it gives us, and especially the question that was asked tonight, that is really a powerful question about the Son of Man. Why is He the Son of Man when He's the Son of God? And does it matter? And does it make a difference? And as we have seen tonight, it sure matters to You. And it really does matter to us. Not just as the descendants of Adam, but now because we're in the one new man with Christ as our head. So we thank you for the insight and the wisdom that your word gives us, the way it strengthens our inner man, the way it provides courage, encouragement, and comfort every time we read it, the way it challenges our thinking and strengthens us and draws us closer together to you. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you for being here, everyone, tonight.